Let's pray. Father, we praise you that we get to look at your word some more, the word of truth. We do pray, Father, that you would give us insight and wisdom to your word, that all the more we would be grateful to you for the salvation you give to us, that our hearts would turn to you, that out of that heart would come both a desire for you to be glorified and a desire to obey you. And that we would ask the question all the more, how are we to live here in your world? Teach us, we pray. Send your spirit to open our hearts, Lord. We're such thick-headed people, and we so need your grace just to understand your word, much less to live it. We do thank you for the gospel and that great truth in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in John 14, and we are dealing with this last discussion, we might want to call it, that Jesus has with the apostles there, and we have just finished talking a little bit, remember, in verse 15, but if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So we saw that, we talked about that. And we're going to notice today or next week, depending on when we get to it, that this theme is repeated a couple times later on in the chapter. And just to tell you where we're headed, where is the great example of fulfilling, if you love me, you will keep my commandments? How about Jesus to the Father? Right? He loved the Father and he kept his commandments, right? So, and Jesus is even going to say that at the very end of this chapter. And it's an interesting thing. Frank and I were talking a week or so ago about the concept of accountability. And an interesting thing, as we were discussing, we said, is accountability something only for sinners? And we thought of two examples. One is, was Jesus accountable to the Father in John 17? We're going to get there eventually, right? In John 17, Jesus says to the Father in his prayer, I've done everything you told me to do. See, there's the accountability, right? And also, what about Adam and Eve before the fall? Were they accountable to God? Well, did God give them any jobs to do? Yes, he did, right? Take care of the garden, protect the garden. And so they were accountable to God even before the fall. And I sort of wonder, and I realize this is speculative, but when God would come in the cool of the day and walk with them around, I would imagine that one of the things God was doing was, how did you do in your gardening today? You know, as you're to protect the garden and prune the garden and those kinds of things. There weren't weeds yet to pull, right? But there was probably pruning. Pruning is not necessarily a result of the fall, I don't think. Yeah, but there was pruning to do, caring of the plants, etc., those kinds of things. And thus, there was some accountability that Adam had. Well, we're going to look at that idea, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, a little bit more. And we just had finished in verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And we talked just a little bit about the concept of orphans. What does it mean to be an orphan back then? And we saw how one of the things that Jeremiah describes their situation, remember, in Lamentations, and there's a note about that in your notes here, Lamentations 5:3, and that in Lamentations, Jeremiah says, we are like orphans. Nobody's here to protect us and take care of us. Now, remember what's happening in Lamentations, right? It's a poem that Jeremiah wrote about the destruction of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem has been wiped out by Nebuchadnezzar and the armies, and Jeremiah is saying, we're just like orphans. There's nobody here to take care of us. That's our situation. That's where we're standing. And Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you like Jerusalem was. Nobody to protect them, nobody to take care of them, nobody to make sure they had food, clothing, shelter, you know, place from the rain, those kinds of things. So we start a new section now in verse 19. Jesus says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more. You will see me because I live, you will live also. And Jesus, I think, is talking about a little while longer. There's going to be a time very soon where I'm going to be absent from the world. And we noticed last week that the ministry of Jesus before this, a lot of it was public. After this, all the way, you know, from his resurrection onto his ascension, his ministry, as far as we know, everything that's recorded is private. Jesus is only talking with the apostles or other people, his followers. He isn't talking with the unbelievers out there. So we think that that's what's going on here. That's what Jesus is pointing to. And then he says, because I live, you will live also. And this is right where we concluded last time with, because I live, Jesus says, because I live, what's the result? You will live. And we just got to it and we asked the question, how does Paul develop this theme? And so I want us to look at Romans 6, Ephesians 2, and Colossians 3 to see how Paul develops the concept of because Jesus lives, we live. And we had a list of some things here. And let's look at Paul's development of those concepts. And we'll begin at Romans 6. Now, Romans 6 is the passage that some of our brothers like to use to prove immersion, right? And we've talked about that. And we're going to show how this does not prove immersion at all, just as a side point. But we're really looking at the whole issue of the resurrection. Now, what is the context? What is Paul dealing with here? And you'll see that he's really dealing with ethics, sanctification, right? What is the first verse, the first words? What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul apparently was accused of so emphasizing grace that some people said, well, if you just believe this stuff that Paul's teaching, what does it matter how you live? Let's go out and sin all the more because grace abounds, right? That's all of that. So Paul apparently was accused of this false teaching. And Paul wants to attack that teaching, and he's going to attack it from how God works in us and what God has done for us. Okay. Now, some people want to say, and it's got a nugget of truth in it. If you're not accused of this, so emphasizing grace, that maybe you're not preaching grace. Now, watch the idea here. You know, I'm not an antinomian, right? Let's make sure we understand that. What's an antinomian? Somebody who's against law says there is no law. That's obviously, you know that. But we need to emphasize grace, and thus our obedience follows from God's grace. I still remember a discussion my parents had with one of my Roman Catholic relatives, and simply saying, well, then why bother to do good? Okay, why bother to do good? Because as they so misunderstand grace. So, well, let's go on. See what does Paul say? What shall we say? Then shall we continue in sin that grace may be abound? Certainly not, or may it not be, or et cetera. Megenitoi is the Greek. It's one of the few examples of this very, very particular Greek construction, the vocative for you people who read Greek. How shall we who have died to sin any longer live in it? So the first point we see here is that Paul says somebody has died. So we have died to sin. How shall we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Now, how many believers have been baptized into Christ's death? Some of them, most of them, a few of them. All of them. That was not one of the choices. Yeah, all of them, right? All of them. All believers have been baptized into Christ. Does that mean all believers are immersed? Please say no. Okay, because there's nothing here about immersion. Okay, so, but you've been baptized into Christ. Now, what does that mean, to be baptized into Christ? I think the root idea is the idea of being united to Christ. Okay, we'll see. Notice how Paul develops his thinking. Okay. As many of you have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Right? So you died. And now you were buried. Okay. We were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we should also walk in newness of life. Well, if somebody's died and buried and they have a new life, what has happened to them? Yeah, well, yeah. But let's not use reborn, resurrected. Let's use the death metaphor, which Paul has here, right? So resurrected. Okay, so resurrected. So, let's come on. So we should walk in newness of life. What is Paul's argument here? Notice Paul's argument. What happens to Christ happens to us. Did Christ die? Was Christ buried? Was Christ resurrected? Yes. You died, you buried, you were resurrected. When did you die to sin? When you were saved. Right? When you were saved. There is a change in your nature when you were saved. Right? Remember we talked about the tea of tulip? It's not just a nice little theory. It describes something that's true. So the person is no longer totally depraved when God saved him. Okay? Now, all of these happen together at the same time. It's important to understand. Paul's looking at the conversion event from different perspectives. But notice that he's looking at it from the language of what happened to Christ, because this is what happened to us. We were alive to sin, now we're dead to sin. Okay? We were dead to God, now we're alive to God. Paul's using that kind of thought. Now, we have to stop here and we say, well, Paul, you know, that's a really interesting metaphor, and I'm kind of artsy, and I like literature and poetry, and that really sounds so nice. I really like that, Paul. Now, is that what Paul's doing, or is this an actual description of what actually has happened to us? Paul would say this is an actual description, not just a metaphor in the sense of it's a nice way to look at things, but Paul would say, yes, your nature was changed by God. That's Paul's point here. Because he's going to say, if these are true, then we ought not to sin. See, remember, this began with the question of ethics. Okay? Jesus says, if I live, you will live. The resurrection. Okay? For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Christ. For that death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what does reckon mean? Do any of you have a different translation? There in verse 11. Count. Consider. Reckon. Okay, the idea is have this opinion about yourself. That's what Paul is saying. Have this opinion about yourself. Now, I have been around guys, and they have this idea, well, I need to have my own reality. And they sort of, in their mind, conjure up a reality that they walk around and live in. And it's irrelevant if that reality corresponds with how the real world is out there. You've been around people like that? Right? Okay? That's not what Paul's talking about here. Okay? Paul is saying have an opinion about yourself that is accurate. Understand what God has done not only for you, but to you. You understand the difference about what God has done for you and to you? What is for you? Justification. Justification is a statement about you. It's not a statement about what has happened to you. Okay? Justification is what? Forgiveness of your sins and putting to your account the righteousness of Christ. That's justification. Okay? But Paul here is not talking about it. He's talking about what God has done to you. In other words, God has... to use similar language that what Murray used to use, is that you have a definitive break with sin. Hence, Murray would use the term definitive sanctification in contrast to progressive sanctification. Both are true in Scripture. You familiar with those terms that communicates yes or no? No. Definitive sanctification is this idea of a definite break with sin. Okay? This is not talking about your growth in salvation, right? Okay? Right? I know I've done this before, and I picked on her before, I'm going to pick on her again. Okay? This is John's sanctification, right? This is Kathy Litchfield's, right? Right, Kathy?
No.
Okay. But this is progressive sanctification, right? Okay? That's not what Paul's talking about here. Okay? But what he's saying is that because of this, this is the implication for us. That's what Paul's point here is. Because I live, you will live. Notice how Paul is using this eschatology type language, eschatological language. You might remember I said a few weeks ago that soteriology is eschatology. Here's some of the language that you would see, right? That's what's eschatology? Doctrine of end times. Right? Well, Let's go to Ephesians 2 now. Surely one of our favorite passages in all of Scripture, right? Ephesians 2:1. For you were made, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature of children of wrath, just as the others. So Paul here is talking about somebody who's dead in their trespasses and sin, right? That's familiar language to we all Calvinists. That's not this here. What is Paul talking about here in Romans 6? You're dead to sin. These people we just read about are very alive to sin, right? Okay, so Paul's using the same word, different nuances, different concepts. So these are people that are dead in their trespasses and sin. Now, I remember preaching on this once. And I asked these kids, have any of you ever seen a dead animal? And they all, you know, seen on the road or, you know, roadkill or something like that, right? Or maybe one of their pets died. Maybe their dog or their cat died. So I went and I said to them, did you go and talk to the dead animal? If your dog dies, would you say, come? And would the dog come? And they all laugh, ha, 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 Mr. Garcia, that's funny. The dog's not going to come. And I said, how come the dog's not going to come? And what's their answer? Because it's dead. And because it's dead, it cannot hear my command, and it does not have the ability to respond to my commands. One kid once, when I said to them, have you ever seen a dead animal? And she said, yeah, I saw a dead elephant. And I blew it off, and then I realized she probably went to the La Brea tar pits, right, where they have the mastodons and all of those, right? Okay. Anyway, so what does the person who's dead in their trespasses they need to be made alive. And that's what Paul says. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, notice how he's reflecting back in the language of verses 1 and 2, made us alive. There's resurrection language. Okay? There's this language that he's now reflecting back similar. There's resurrection language, eschatological language. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together with him. There's eschatological language, right? And made us sit together with in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's one more step here, right? Died, buried, resurrected. And what's the last step? The ascension. Well, the seated is after the ascension, which is really the same thing, right? Where is Christ now? Seated at the right hand of the Father, right? And isn't this that same kind of language? Okay. Excuse me. Raised us together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All right, so that's the ascension of Christ. You might have heard in theological language of the session of Christ. You have? S-E-S-S-I-O-N. What is the session of Christ? That's when he's seated at the right hand. The session means to sit down. Okay, we use that of Congress, right? The different sessions of Congress. It means they're seated. Why is our session called a session? Because usually they sit when they do their job. That's not really why. It's because they are representatives of Christ, who is where? Seated at the right hand of the Father. See, the elders rule in the church not as representatives of the people. Understand that? But as representatives of Christ. Okay. So where are we seated together? So we can even speak of our session, right, with Christ. Okay, so in the heavenly places, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, who is he going to show this to? Whom is he going to show this to? And the answer is probably everybody, right? So he's going to hold up Kathy Litchfield. And you'll say, you see this trophy up her? Her name is Kathy Litchfield. And she's one of my trophies of grace. Right? Amen to that, huh? Okay, that's what you're going to say, right? That's what he's saying right here. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And we all know that verse really well, right? Do you know the next verse? For what? Go ahead.
For we are created in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, that's right. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? And what about those good works that we should do what? That we should, I don't want to hear the mumbles. No, that we should walk. Now, notice that Paul uses that verb, walk in him. Where did he just previously use that verb, walk? Go back to verse 1 and 2. What? You were dead in your trespasses in which you what? Walked. See, so you have the old walk and a new walk, right? And why do you have the new walk? Because of all the verses in between, right? Verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, right? All of those that basically said, God did what to you? Resurrected you. In other words, Jesus says, because I live, you will live. And because of that, you are now to walk in your faith. You have a new walk. Now we're not done. Let's go now to chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Okay? Chapter 4, verse 17. This I see therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Okay? Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Be the imitators of God as dear children and do what? Walk in love. As Christ also loved us and gave us force. Okay. Verse 8. For you were once darkness, but you are now light in the Lord, and therefore walk as children of light for the fruit of the Spirit, etc. Okay. And verse 17. See then that you what? Walk wisely. Do you see how Paul is repeating this theme over and over and over? We used to walk the old way. Now we walk the new way because we now have a new life because Christ lived, right? Here I live, therefore you shall live. Talking about how we should walk. And what Pastor Shorter has been doing for the last few weeks is giving us the details on how we're supposed to walk, right? So couldn't we talk about the Christian, what's the term, perambulation? Walking, right? Right? Okay, that's the Greek term here, right, by the way, or similar to that word. Okay, but do you see the point? The old walk to the new walk. Why do you have these things? Because Christ says, because I live, you will live. And that's the way, the structure of the book of Ephesians. Now, let's go over to Colossians. Paul does like this concept, doesn't he? Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now, my translation has it translated as a conditional statement. What's a conditional statement? If, then. Do any of you have it translated differently? Like, since you were? Some of the translations translate since. Yes. If, then. Okay. Then we not have it if, then? Since? Since? Yes, since? Okay, yeah.
Since then.
Since then. Okay. Now, the reason is there are four different Greek constructions for conditional statements. Okay, one of them is if, maybe yes, maybe no. But another one is if and it's true, therefore do this. Okay, and this is this kind of if and it's true. Okay, by the way, remember when Satan says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, do this? The Greek construction says, if and you are the Son of God. Okay, it's rather interesting, you know, how that's there. Okay. Now, my point is that, okay, what's Paul saying here? If you what? You were what? What's the verb? Raised with Christ. You see how this is the same, if I live, you will live kind of concept? Okay, resurrection, eschatological language. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is. What? Sitting at the right hand. Here's the session of Christ again. Sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Back to Paul's thought in Romans. You have died. You're dead to sin. Okay? When Christ is, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. A little second coming thought. Therefore, put to death the members which are on the earth. Now, you see, what happens if you miss the point of the therefore? If you just deal with the imperative, you miss the whole point that Paul has said, because you have been raised in Christ, not you will be raised. He's not talking about our future resurrection, but he's talking about our conversion. Because you have been raised with Christ, put to death your members which are on the earth. Put to death what? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of the things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves also once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have been put off the old man who has died, and you have put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge. Now, why does Paul list these things to the church at Colossae? Put away fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, don't lie. Why does Paul say these things? Probably because they were doing them. Right? Probably because they were very real things. These are not theoretical things. Paul's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about people who have been raised with Christ. Therefore, get these behaviors out of your life. So we ought not to be too surprised if we see it in ourselves. We can be saddened, but we ought not to be shocked. We ought not to be blindsided. Same if we see it in each other. Right? We ought not to be blindsided. Saddened, yes. Blindsided, no. Because Paul has these things here in this list, because these exist in the people of God. It's a sad thing. But they do. Now, we got ourselves just a bit distracted, so let's go back to John. Just a bit, huh? Okay. But I wanted you to see that when Jesus says, because I live, you will live also, Paul really develops that concept in that in his whole thinking, and that it's foundational to who we are as the people of God and how we approach ourselves and we see ourselves, to use the language of Paul, reckon, have this opinion about yourself, right? That we have new life in Christ. Go on. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I am you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You see, John, or Jesus rather, is bringing up the theme he just had in verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He's saying it again. He's going to say it one more time at least. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then he goes on and amplifies it. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Now, what does it mean to... Yeah, James.
I have a question.
Sure.
I don't want to sidetrack, but it says, and that is who loves me. Mm-hmm. That day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I am you. He's talking about after Pentecost, or what day?
Yeah, is it after Pentecost? It could be after the resurrection. It could be after Pentecost. It could be or the second coming or something else, right? But those are at least three quick ones that occur to me, right? Okay, so let's see if the context gives us some help. Okay. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. So apparently in that day will be one of the days when they see him. So I would point to, if here's our timeline, right? And here's the death of Christ, right? Here's the death of Christ. 3 days later, right? Here's the resurrection, right? Then there's the appearances for a number of days, right? 40 days, right? And then there's the ascension. And then there's Pentecost, with another 10 days right here, right? So I'm going to guess real quick. What? Okay, I think it's probably this period. Yeah, period between the resurrection and the ascension. Okay, I think probably first blush, right from the context. That's what I would. That's where I'm going to point to. Sure, go ahead.
Similar.
The language of Christ dwelling in us is one he's going to develop a little more. There are some people that want to say, you know, at one extreme, yeah, they get all misty and everything, and all mystical, I should say, right? Yeah, okay. And then there are others that want to say, well, it's just a statement about us, but it doesn't really describe us. I think it's something in the middle. I think that it's legitimate to say Christ lives in me, or the Holy Spirit lives in me. Okay. Paul develops that thought, and he says, you are the temple of God because the Spirit of God lives in you. What does it mean to be the temple? The temple is where God lived. Pagan temples, God's temple in the Old Testament was where God lived. So therefore, we as individuals are the temple of God, as well as the church is the temple of God. So God is in us. So I think it's something that happens in some sort of mystical way. Now, if the omnipresence of God is true, that means with John standing right here, yet right over here, is God more here than he is over here? And I would say probably not. Okay? Now, maybe there's something more to it than that, but there seems to be some special way that God is in us as well as with us. Now, I don't know if the rest of you had any thoughts about that. Yeah, Troy. So it's a post-Pentecostal experience.
Right.
So it could be that, yes. Which would, back in our timeline, point to something over here more. Right? Yeah, James?
Well, I was thinking too about when Paul was talking about the prophecy of Jeremiah, where he was saying how he was going to pour out his spirit upon all flesh, but there was a phrase in that prophecy, something about that he would put his spirit in us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there is that kind of language. The whole issue of the indwelling of the Holy... Yeah, the whole issue of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and what does that mean for us as believers? The Scripture uses that kind of language. Is it just metaphor? I don't think it's just a metaphor. I think there's something different. I think it's a spatial description of something that's real. The problem that I have is there are a lot of things that I don't understand in Scripture. I mean, I can describe them, but I don't really understand them conceptually, and perhaps this is one of them. I mean, it is spatial language, right? You know, it's like, you know, we're in the building, we're not out there. That's spatial language of where we are. Other questions? Okay, let's go. He who has my commandments, verse 21, and keeps him, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. What does manifest mean? Make clear. It's not a word we used much, but make clear or reveal. Judas, not Iscariot. Why does John have the not Iscariot statement? Because Judas Iscariot left, right? Yeah, there's another Judas. Yeah. Said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Is this not the third time we've heard this theme? Okay, yeah. This, I want us to dwell just a bit on that concept. Okay? Jesus says, if you love me, what does it lead to? Obedience. Okay. What do you think is going to be the corollary? Okay. If you don't love me, it's going to lead to disobedience. That's
inability to be obedient.
Yeah, that's why they're disobedient. Right? Yeah. But it's interesting, Jesus is going to bring this point up. Yeah, Frank?
I think that's one of those inverse and converse contra positive is true. If you don't obey, then you don't love him.
Okay, so it's not the inverse?
Yeah. I can't remember what you wrote is either the inverse or the converse.
I'm not sure either.
The contra positive is true, but these may or may not be.
Okay, yeah. Jesus is going to develop this, both of them, though, to show this. That loving results in obedience. Not loving results in disobedience. Now, is Ray correct that there's another reason for disobedience, and that is they're unable to disobey? Or they're unable to obey? This is back to that T thing, right? We do see that once in a while in Scripture, don't we? It's sort of there all over the place, isn't it? It's sort of foundational truth. The tulip, the T of tulip is foundational. And thus, that's why they don't love, of course, right? So if we ask ourselves, what's behind this? The answer is the tea of tulip. Well, let's go on and see how Jesus develops his thoughts. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and our home will be with him. Daphne, this is more of this your abiding idea. Our home will be with him, right? Notice it doesn't say he's going to live in our home. It's not what it says. But rather, our home is him, in a sense, again, that abiding in us, that indwelling idea. Indwelling. What is a dwelling? It's a home, right? And so you see that same metaphor, that same kind of language. Okay. Yeah, and who's the we? Well, yeah, here's a particular reference to the Father and the Son, right? My Father will love him. Okay, so there is another result, right? From this, like this, right? The Father will love him. He who does not love me, here's this point here, right? The one does not love me, what does it say? Does not keep my words. Right? So, if you love me, you will be obedient. You will keep my words. If you don't love me, you're going to be disobedient. Okay. So what's the driving force for obedience? Love. Okay. Now, other scripture talks about gratitude. Gratitude and love are not mutually exclusive. They're really involved with each other, aren't they? If you're thankful to God for what he's done for you, you will tend to love God more. And if you love God more, you'll be more thankful. And they both will drive you to obedience. The question is, what does it mean to obey? And the second question is, obey what? Obey what? And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Yeah. We're already in the next sheet, and I haven't even handed it out to you yet. Oh, and it's time to quit almost, isn't it? Okay. Is it time to quit, Frank? Hand these out. What was that? Pretty soon. Pretty soon? Okay. Would you hand these out, please? Thank you. If we finish first, yes, I know. That's really against the rules, isn't it? What was that remark, Daphne? Say it for the recording, Daphne. John's rules of order. We understand that. We got our priorities squared away, right? Diane, over here, too. Okay. I had enough today? We had the high school kids last week. Yeah. I want us to go back to our Colossians 3 idea now and see how Paul develops this a little more. So back to Colossians 3. What did we see there? Raised with Christ, therefore live a certain way, but don't do certain things. Okay. Now notice that in verses 5 to 11, Paul has in Colossians basically a set of negatives. Don't do this. Now he's going to give us a positive. Do this. Therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, who's the elect of God? How do you know? Are you elect of God? I didn't hear very many people say yes. I heard a bunch of nothings say yes or no. How do you know? I know people that say you cannot know if you're elect. I submit to you that that's unbiblical. You can know if you're elect. Because, you know, the only way I could ever trust in Christ is if God first chose me. Yeah, Dr. Meyer. Exactly. Thank you very much, Roman. The Spirit witnesses in our heart that we are the children of God. How do you become a child of God? Well, the beginning part of all of that is that God chose us, right? By the way, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, he says about them, knowing that you are elect, therefore you no longer worship idols. You see that? Change in life. So you can know that you're elect. And that's important right here. Because Paul says, because you are elect of God, do this. Okay, this is back to this living the new life idea. Put on tender mercies. Do you remember the movie, Tender Mercies? Great movie. Yeah, great movie. Okay. Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must. Okay. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Jesus is going to say in the next chapter, remember we've talked about him living in us and all that? He's going to talk about his word living in us. That's important part of that. Okay. Admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, I want to ask you, and I'm now going to get controversial. Slaviak laughs at me. Mrs. Slaviak laughs. Well, I'm going to give you a heads up.
And then when you say it, everybody goes,
big deal. How broad is the whatever? Now, notice the whatever, if you have a good translation, is in italics. That's not in the original. But it's implied by the context. Okay. What you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. What is Paul saying there? How broad is that?
Everything.
Everything? Are you sure? Yeah. Let me pick on Brother John back there. He's a helicopter pilot for the military. He's a trained killer. Is that a godly thing?
Do it to the glory of God.
Amen. Right? Okay. Is that right? Okay. What about you, the accountant? Is it possible?
Now you're starting to get into a gray area.
Now I'm really getting controversial, huh? Okay.
She used to say, when our kids were really young, if I'm cleaning toilets, I'm cleaning toilets to the glory of God.
Amen.
It's called me to do right then and there.
Right then and there. Right. Yeah, James.
Well, I think that's part of the issue with just the general state of affairs is when people believe that there's something that isn't to be done.
Exactly. I'm telling you, if this is everything we do in our life, well, God's only concerned about that much. Right? And there's all of this other stuff that God doesn't really care about. And therefore, there's nothing in the Word about it. Let me get really controversial. How does your theology affect your politics? And don't talk about abortion. Don't talk about abortion. How does your theology affect your investments? How does your theology affect what you do Tuesday morning at 8 o'clock at work? How does your theology drive everything you do? That's what Paul just said, we just read. If you have a new life in Christ, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I'm telling you, there's not a whole lot in the Bible about accounting. They had a little bit, but basically there are some concepts about honesty and integrity and those kinds of things, right? And I submit to you, I'll get to you in a second, those people, and there are people that want to say there's nothing in Scripture about this area of my life, have got some serious issues going on, brothers and sisters. And this is not, I'm not, remember, I don't make up these things. I have read some of them to you in the past. Yeah, Daphne.
If teachers,
like me?
No, more like teachers who go to the public school, like me.
Like missionaries.
Yeah. If you're confronted with some of the literature choices,
mm-hmm.
I don't want to teach her anymore, so it's not me anymore. Thank you, God. That you're required to teach.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there's only so much you can say.
Yeah, homosexuality is a viable alternative lifestyle. That kind of stuff, right?
Or the comfortable, books like that, and my Angelou's work.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a bunch of stuff out there
mm-hmm.
that is somewhat less than...
Okay. Now, why is that there in the first place? Because, you know, other people have a world and life view, right? And that world and life view is driving them, among other things, to behavior, and it's also driving them to literature, etc. Because they are, to our shame, much more consistent in their world and life view than we are. Right? Why? Because we so want to be accepted by our cultural despisers. Don't we? Yeah. Okay. And so what do you do? Is that your question?
Yeah.
We're going to ask the accountant.
Okay.
Do you notice how I...
Yeah, seriously consider if that's the job that God has called
you
to. If you have to teach something that is morally corrupt against the Word of God, I don't believe you in good conscience could stand there and say, yes, I will teach it because I have to keep my job.
So therefore, what do?
You ask, yes, a godly appeal, and if they choose not to, then you look for employment elsewhere.
So let me rephrase that. You prepare yourself then for employment elsewhere. You don't just walk out the door and say, okay, now I'm without a job, God help me. By the way, church, you got to support me. I'll get you in a sec.
When we were doing our annual audit, I was asked to make a statement that was false.
And you're an accountant. You're going to sign it off.
And I said no. And the president flew in from England to convince me to sign that statement. And I looked him straight in the face and I said no. And he turned around and he went right back to England. And I very well knew I was being fired. Because the audit could not be accomplished. They could not get an opinion, and therefore, they were in trouble. Okay? So I got called up, and they said, you write the statement you're willing to sign, and we will get it passed by our auditors.
So the Lord bailed you up.
And here's the punishment I got. One person in the company got a raise that year. One management person, and that was me. Because it was God. He chose not to have me fired. He chose to have the man look at me and say, we've looked for people like you for years and years and years, and now that we have that, I'm asking you to lie on our behalf. And I said, no way. Can't do it. So.
In other words, you were a good one.
Yeah, God has, it's amazing the things that God has in store for us.
Mm-hmm. Now, my point is, Ray had told me that story in the past, you know, so it's a wonderful story. But my point is that we as God's people, both individually, need to be prepared for these kind of things. Daniel and his friends got thrown in the lion's den, et cetera, right? Okay. And that means we need to live a certain lifestyle, et cetera. But also we as a church need to be able to prepare to support our people. Okay. Now, a couple of questions and thoughts.
Another option for teachers. Yeah,
teach a different subject. That's called changing your job.
But that's a godly appeal, too. I appeal to you to let me change my subject matter and teach another course. Right? You have to appeal for that, right?
Well, yeah. Like I said, I have to write two courses from scratch.
Yeah.
You got to develop the curriculum and everything. Yeah.
Godly appeal.
Yeah. No. Go ahead. if it's related to them. Troy and James, book one.
Looking at your circle, what I come across is when you show people the word, it's very clear that Jesus wants to be Lord of your life. They know that. But how they live that is not true. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So they're not even thinking about it, concerning their sexuality, concerning maybe their money, whatever part of their life. They know that Jesus is supposed to be Lord of their life. But what they're really doing is putting him in this little box or in this little corner, in this little part. And the Lord, and by his grace, very often they have unexpected pregnancies, he's pulling with them with cords of love and saying, that's not good enough. I want all of you. And so, you know, having people see that, and he does that with us. There's so, you know, the whole life that we live as Christians, we're never... He's never Lord of all of our life, even though, you know, intellectually he should be. So I think even more than people should say, no, you know, he's supposed to be here, and they live that way, are people who know what he's supposed to be. But,
mm-hmm.
you know, maybe just because they don't know him enough, maybe it's because they have fears, their past, whatever.
They're growing in grace, yeah.
Actually, having him anymore. And wonderful
thing is, you know, we are his. We're righteous, and he's not going to let us continue with that little piece. Mm-hmm. He wants all of us. And in the next chapter, Jesus is going to give us the theological basis for what you just said. He's going to talk about pruning things out of our lives. Right? This area, we've got to square this area away. Another area, we've got to square another area away. Right? Starts pruning us. You can use the vine analogy. Yeah. Sure.
Yeah, the market has to pay for literature. In those cases, you're not going to be trying Christ honoring what presents. But you can also take those and what kind of questions would the Christian teacher raise as well.
But it's just better to me to be out of that area completely.
James, you want. By the way, I think you're right. In other words, the Christian teacher should try to be creative where they are. How can I serve God where I am? Right? That's what you're saying. And how can I intellect, because she's involved in intellectual training of children, how can I help them learn to think? And thus your kinds of questions. You say, here's some questions to ask, and then let's step back and say, why do we ask these kinds of questions? Right? In the literature field.
Right, and those books are almost always dealing with relationships.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's easily a springboard in a lot of ways.
Yeah. James. Oh, no, okay. We overran just a little bit. Mm-hmm. Oh, Dr. Byer.
The question was something you said about that service that you have.
Right here.
Were you saying that the Greek or the Romans, I mean, Colossians 3:17, the word whatever is in the Bible?
Yeah, in my translation, which means it's not in the original.
Is that the same, as applied to the 1 Corinthians 10:31?
No, I think that is in the Greek. I brought my Greek. We can always look at it. But let's go look at 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all the glory of God. And the answer is, yes, that is in the Greek. No, it's not in italics.
They confirm each other.
Yes.
It's saying the same thing.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. And that's my point.
I can't see anybody can... take a piece of pie out of the service.
Yeah. Doing this is illegitimate. Yeah. Let me rephrase it, and then we'll close with it. Is Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or will he be King of Kings and Lord of Lords?
Yes.
Does that mean there are political implications of that statement?
Yeah.
For pagan political leaders? Yes. For pagan, unbelieving political leaders. Is he the King of Kings and Lord of Lords?
Yes.
So is it possible for a political leader to be disobedient to Christ in his politics?
Yes. No. Absolutely.
That's an important point we need to dwell on someday. Okay? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have in your word. What a glorious truth. You save us from beginning to end. And then now we are yours from beginning to end. And because Christ lives, we live. And we have that wonderful new life. And Father, we're reminded by Paul's statements, that such wicked sins do dwell in our hearts, and we can carry them out in lifestyles, in actions. And we do pray, our God, that you would root them out of us, that those second set of good behaviors would be what describes us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.